I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 123. Psalm 123, as we continue our series of studies in the Songs of Ascents. Psalm 123, give attention to the Word of God. A song of ascents. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired truth. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27, verse 29, that when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." A century later, graffiti in a Roman catacomb depicts a man with a donkey's head on a cross and another man kneeling beside it. And the scrawled inscription reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." Jump forward to the year 1685. Covenanter Isabel Brown, having watched the execution of her husband John Brown, is mockingly asked by his executioner, "What do you think of your husband now?" And in 2012, 16-year-old Benjamin is the only Christian in his year in the public high school he attends. And although he bears a quiet testimony for his faith in Christ, he is frequently scorned by his friends and his class, and even sometimes his teachers as well. It's the invariable testimony of history that Christians are scorned. Sometimes this scorn is instigated by wicked regimes that are intent on destroying the Church of Christ. Sometimes it's instigated by childish bullies just looking for a soft target for their jibes. In either case, the Christian victims of such mockery endure suffering, and they instinctively cry out to God. That's what we find here in Psalm 123. This psalm is a song for the scorned. A song for the scorned. Verses 3 and 4 read, "Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." Here are scorned saints, and they are crying out to their sovereign Savior. And these two ideas, the sovereign Savior and the scorned saints, form the two points of this psalm, the two closely connected sections of verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And we want to look at both of these in turn this evening. We'll consider first the sovereign Savior in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we'll consider the scorned saints in verses 3 and 4. And then in conclusion, I want to make a few brief statements about the scorned Savior. These are our three points this evening. Let's look first of all then at the sovereign Savior of verses 1 and 2. Now, there's not really much of a context given here to this song. Sometimes there's a lengthy historical introduction, but we aren't told who the author of the psalm is. I'd submit to you it's pointless for us to try to speculate. But we do know that whoever wrote this song, it was a man who loved the church. A man who loved the church. If you compare the pronouns in the two halves of the psalm, you'll see that this is an individual believer, but he's praying for all of God's people. In verse 1, we read, "Unto you, I lift up my eyes." And then in verse 3, we read, "Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." And so, as with all the Psalms, personal meditations that we find there are fitting for congregational praise. That's why we sing all 150 of them. And they may be penned by an individual, but they're suitable for us all. And notice here in this particular example how the personal prayer to God becomes a corporate prayer to God. Again, verse 1, "Unto you I lift up my eyes." And then verse 2, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God." It's a great example of what we were thinking about last week in Psalm 122, verse 6. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." We're commanded in Scripture to pray not just for ourselves, but to pray for the church, as we were a moment ago in our pastoral prayer time. So if you're personally suffering scorn for the sake of Christ this evening, this song is going to show you what to do with it. But if you're not personally suffering scorn for Christ this evening, then this song exhorts you to share the heart of the psalmist for the scorned saints of Christ's church, wherever they may be, in the spirit of Hebrews 13:3. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body." That is to say, in the body of Christ. So this is how we can apply the text to us. Let's ask then, well, what are scorned saints supposed to do? Well, there are three things that are mentioned here in the first two verses. And the first is this: scorned saints focus their eyes on God. Scorned saints focus their eyes on God. I wonder, did you notice as we read this psalm that the eyes appear no less than four times in the first two verses? Look again. "Unto you I will lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." And of course, all of this is designed to challenge us to examine our spiritual focus, particularly when you find yourself facing the scorn of the world. So we might say that while the ears of God's people hear the abuse of the world all around them, their eyes are to look upwards. Their eyes are to focus on the God who is above them. They are to be lifted to the one who dwells in the heavens. The Puritan Thomas Manton says on this passage, "The lifting up of the eye implies faith and confident persuasion that God is ready and willing to help us. How great soever the darkness of our calamities be, though the clouds of present troubles thicken about us and hide the Lord's care and loving kindness from us, yet faith must look through all to his power and constancy of truth and love." Our eyes are to be focused on God. We are to look to him in faith. That's what the psalmist is telling us here to do. And of course, in practical terms, this is speaking to us about prayer, isn't it? It's prayer that the psalmist has in mind. That is to say, focusing the eye of the heart upon your sovereign Savior in faith. So ask yourself this evening, is prayer your instinctive response when your pilgrimage leads you to the place when you're the butt of everybody else's jokes? Is that the first thing that you do? You need to heed, again, the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to say, though, that the psalmist gives you much more than just a general direction in which to send your eyes when you face the scorning of the world. He also goes on and shows specific attributes of God which we're to focus on when we find ourselves being scorned. And so, scorned saints focus their eyes on God, yes, but secondly, scorned saints focus their eyes on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Who is it that scorned saints pray to? Well, he's described as you who dwell in the heavens. You who dwell in the heavens. The English Standard Version has a much better translation. You who are enthroned in the heavens. The verb literally means the one who is seated. And that particular Hebrew word refers to a king sitting on a throne with all power and all dominion underneath him. So he's not just telling us God's location. He dwells in heaven. He's telling us what God's doing there in heaven. He's reigning sovereignly over all creation. He is executing his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions, as we confess in our catechism. God is the sovereign Savior. What we have here really is a kind of an Old Testament version of our Father who art in heaven. It's the same basic prayer being offered here, and its lesson is the same as that lesson in the Lord's Prayer, summarized again in our Catechism, question 100. It teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help. He's a sovereign Savior. He's able to help, and he's ready to help us as well. So when you're surrounded by scorners, you want to know that God is able to help you. He's able to intervene, and you must recognize that all other help is futile. This looking to the sovereign Savior, it's beautifully illustrated, isn't it, next in verse 2. He says, behold, just as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. What a helpful reminder of the posture that we should have in prayer. We are male and female servants. That's who we are. We are in a position of humble and of willing servitude to this great sovereign. We have no rights of our own. We have no merits to plead of our own as to why he should come and save us. We come to God in prayer as beggars. He commands. We obey. It's not the other way around. Maybe you've seen pictures or watched movies of some great Eastern king or sultan holding court in his palace, or maybe his pavilion, his great royal tent. And if you can picture the scene in your mind's eye, there are his robed attendants all around the walls, and they stand in silence all around with their eyes glued to their master's every expression. They're waiting to do his every bidding. And if you think about it, maybe you've seen this in a movie, words are rarely used. a mere click of the fingers or a clap of the hands, and suddenly they all come scurrying, they come running, they want to do his will, they instantly rush to do whatever he wishes. And the picture here is the same. It is to challenge us and ask, do you have that same sense of anticipation and patience to wait upon the Lord, to lift up your eyes to the sovereign Savior who is enthroned in the heavens? But there's another side to this metaphor as well. You see, if a master's servant was mistreated, it was deemed to be an offense to the master himself. As a matter of fact, the law of Moses decreed that a master could seek redress in court for any hurt that was done to one of his servants. I'll give you an example of that. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the wicked vine dressers, the wicked tenants in Matthew 21? And you remember how these servants were sent by their king to reason with his vine dressers. And of course, you know, they're insulted, they're beaten, some are even killed by the tenants. And of course, the king takes the insult personally, doesn't he? And he goes to intervene and to punish those wicked men for their contempt of him. So it is with you and me. You are scorned saints. But you see, your scorners will have to do with the sovereign Savior. That's the picture you see. Scorned saints focus their eyes on God, and they specifically focus their eyes on God sovereignly. But then also, thirdly, scorned saints focus their eyes on God's mercy. God's mercy. Verse 2 again reads, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Notice that this is the first time in the psalm that he mentions God's name. And which name does the psalmist choose to use? Well, it's this covenant name of God. It's translated in our English, Lord, usually all in capital letters. It's the name Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And this name that he chooses balances the metaphor that we've just considered, because the sovereign Savior is not just a kind of a distant master out there somewhere, a kind of all-powerful employer who intervenes only because he cares about his own reputation. No. He has a personal love relationship with these servants. The practical import of this covenant relationship with his people is, of course, the promise of mercy to them. And after all, that's what the name Jehovah means. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 34 when God spoke the meaning of this name to Moses? Do you remember what he said? We read there, the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So you see, since the very name Jehovah is God's self-definition as the all-merciful one, it's no surprise that hard on the heels of its utterance in verse 2, we find this threefold repetition of mercy to the thrice holy, thrice merciful God. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. So our eyes look to the Lord our God, there's the name, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Three times. He is the thrice merciful God. You classical choral music fans, you may be interested to know that the Latin translation of this phrase is Kyrie eleison. That's one of the most common lines in the historical liturgies of the Christian Church, and it's a very good one. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It's a cry that unites us to every branch of the church, both in the Old and New Testament times. And in it, we confess our wholehearted dependence on God. And of course, we know that mercy is undeserved grace to those who have no merits of their own. And if you're going to pray aright this evening, if you're going to pray at all, You're going to have to pray like this man, expressing your total helplessness as a servant or a maidservant. And yet at the same time, you must pray with complete confidence that he will answer you mercifully because he is the Lord, the sovereign Savior, the merciful God who shows covenant love to his people. Let me make just a couple of points of application before we move on. The first, obviously, is focus your eyes on the sovereign Savior exclusively. Exclusively. And I say that because if you're honest, your eyes are often focused elsewhere, aren't they? Your eyes don't always shoot off straight to heaven very, very often. In fact, sometimes when you're the object of ridicule in the world because you're a Christian, you may go looking for revenge. Instead of lifting your eyes to God in prayer, you lift your tongue and you lash back, perhaps with some clever cutting comeback to the insult that you yourself have received, instead of entrusting your righteous case to the Lord. What does the scripture say? Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there are certainly times when there may be propriety of a legal defense against slanderous libels. We even see Paul, for example, asserting his rights as a Roman citizen in Philippi and other places. But in general terms, the Christian is one who's willing to also say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Christian is willing to entrust his good name, his case to the Lord who judges justly. Focus your eyes on your sovereign Savior exclusively, and then also focus your eyes on your sovereign Savior perseveringly. There's one little word in this verse I think it's easy to overlook, and it's that word until. Until he has mercy on us. It's a short word that conveys a potentially long wait, isn't it? How long are you to focus your eyes of faith on the Lord in prayer? Sama says, well, until he shows you mercy. How long is that going to be, you say? Well, I can assure you it will be no longer than your sovereign Savior knows is needful for you to wait. And in the meantime, you need to be like the persistent widow of Jesus' parable in Luke 18:1. You must always pray and not give up. Your sovereign Savior is sovereign over the end, but he's also sovereign over the means to that end and also the timing of that end. The redress of the insults you have received in this life may occur in this life. Or it may be, as Paul says in Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So this until, it's a waiting word. And it's a difficult word. And it's especially difficult when we consider in the second place this evening the scorned saints. We thought about the sovereign Savior, and then the last half of the psalm deals with the scorned saints, verses 3 and 4. Having first described the believers looking to God by faith, we're told in the rest of the psalm the actual situation that called forth this prayer of faith, namely that God's saints are being scorned. Again, verses 3 and 4, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. I'd remind you that these songs of ascents that we're looking at, together they describe for us the Christian's pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem, the ups and downs of the Christian life. And obviously here, we're more in the downs this evening than we are in the ups. But your Christian pilgrimage is one that should expect scorn and jeers and mockery. Just listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange, strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. That's exactly what we see happening in this psalm. We see God's people subjected to scorn. Subjected to scorn. Two very strong Hebrew words used to describe what believers face from the watching world. The first is contempt. Contempt. The word means to treat someone as of no consequence. It means to despise to the point of rejection. And the other word is scorn. That word, of course, means mockery or derision or to turn somebody into a laughing stock. You see these words dotted around the Old Testament. One of the most famous places where you see these two words coming together is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 18. We read that they set their hands to this good work, and the good work is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. Exactly the same words. In fact, several commentators surmise this psalm may well have been composed around this time, and certainly that is possible. But let's remember what these songs of ascents are saying to you and me, that we are sojourners here. We're pilgrims. Sojourners don't fit in. They don't fit in. They stand out, don't they? They're not permanent residents, and so they become easy targets for ridicule. We are like the Israelites in Babylon. You remember Psalm 137, as they sang by the rivers of Babylon, there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Once again, God's songbook is perfectly sufficient for every step of our journey, the downs as well as the ups. And why will the believer be subjected to scorn? Well, the Bible is crystal clear on this matter. You remember Jesus' final beatitude in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's why the Christian is scorned in this world. And Jesus says clearly that mocking and reviling is a form of persecution, and it's because you're united to Jesus. That's why the saints are scorned. I wonder, have you ever been mocked by somebody for being a Christian? Do you realize that the insults are falling on you for his sake? Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Paul there is quoting from Psalm 69 that we sang a few moments ago, where Christ attracted the insults of men because of his unswerving loyalty and fidelity to his Father in heaven. And likewise, let each one of us here this evening be sure that if we're going to be scorned, we're being scorned for Christ, for righteousness' sake, and not for our own stupidity. Because we can get scorned for that too, can't we? Let us be sure the insults that fall on us are falling on him and for his sake. Once again, the abuse the servant receives reflects upon his master. So not only are God's people subjected to scorn, they are secondly stuffed with scorn. stuffed with scorn. He says, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorn. It's a vivid metaphor to use. It's a word normally associated with overeating. It means satiated, or we would say stuffed. It sort of describes the feeling you get when you overindulge on Thanksgiving Day. I'll not ask for a show of hands how many can identify with that, but you just want to flop down on a sofa and go to sleep. You say, oh, can't eat another bite. Friends, there's nothing enjoyable about what the Lord's people have been stuffed with here. It's not their bodies, it's their souls, verse 4. Their souls that have had to swallow an enormous amount of contempt from the world. And it's not just a few insults here or there. It's a daily diet of spite and sarcasm and jokes and jibes. They are subjected to scorn. They are stuffed with scorn. And we also see here their sources of scorn. Who is it that mocks God's people? They're called here those who are at ease. The word means people who are morally complacent. People who turn a blind eye to evil under their very noses. People who won't lift a finger to stop it even though it's in their power. They're also called the proud or the arrogant. Literally, those who are high, those who are lofty ones. They look down their noses at those pitiful Christians. The application, I trust, is clear that such people abound today in your school, in your neighborhood, your office, maybe your family and beyond. Take the media, for example. The media, which really is the world's mouthpiece in the United States today. Let me ask, can you think of any positively portrayed examples of true Christians? In the daily news reports or TV dramas or late night talk shows or documentaries or movies. Can you think of a single one? It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Christians are portrayed either as idiots to be laughed at or extremists to be locked up. Hollywood has a wardrobe full of straw men Christians who are very easy to knock down to the ridicule of the world. And then think of the name calling. There is no shortage of labels that are pinned on Christians in our day. Think of the titles. Fundamentalists, absolutists, Bible bashers, Christianists, the evangelical right, Puritans, peddlers of hate speech, and so on. Think of the adjectives that you hear. Intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, right-wing, conservative, homophobic, and so we could go on. All of them are words calculated in our society's atmosphere to ostracize and to expose and to single out Christians from the crowd. And we must realize this evening that as a methodology of persecution, bad-mouthing, it's really no less sophisticated than a fifth grader bullying a classmate in a school playground. But it still hurts. It still hurts. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And these words find their mark. Whether you're young or old, the saints are scorned. And that's where the psalm ends. That's where the psalm ends. Is that a bit of an anticlimax to you this evening? What a cliffhanger. We've considered the sovereign Savior, and we've considered the scorned saints. But I have a third point. We're not going to stay hanging there. Because I think we need to conclude with consideration of the scorned Savior. We've considered the sovereign Savior, the scorned saints, but we need to conclude with the scorned Savior. We want to pull together all the strands this evening, because the psalm ends leaving us hanging. Is this man's prayer going to be answered? What is God going to do? Is he going to respond? We know the psalmist has expressed his hope of deliverance based on the mercy of God. He is the sovereign Savior. But the question is, on what grounds? On what grounds may he and you expect the sovereign God to show you any mercy? Why can scorned saints like you and me be left hanging and truly expect mercy from the sovereign Savior? The answer is because of the scorned Savior. You see, Jesus Christ is the missing interpretive link, if you will, that ensures the prayers of verses 1 and 2 from the scorned saints of verses 3 and 4 will truly receive a just and a merciful answer. He is the one that could sing the words of this song like nobody else. You remember we began this evening with a citation of Matthew 27. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they led him away to be crucified. And you remember what happened when he was crucified? There he is on the cross, and what do we read? The chief priests also, mocking with scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." But even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same things. My friends, Jesus is the one whose soul was exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. His scorn was like nobody else's scorn. If we were to construct some sort of scornometer to determine whose scorn was the worst, whose scorn cut the deepest, whose scorn was the most scornful, how would we measure it? Well, surely the depth and the loathsomeness of the scorn is measured by the dignity of the person who is scorned by it. Children in the street mocking a fellow child is just mean. Children in the street mocking a frail old man is a disgrace. A citizen mocking a local petty official is improper, but a citizen mocking his sovereign prince is liable to punishment. And so let me ask you, with what kind of a dignity is Jesus Christ clothed? He is the Son of God in the flesh, the Holy One of God, who knew no sin, who dwelled in perfect, unbroken fellowship with his Father since eternity past, and yet, as we sang in Psalm 22, he is scorned, he is mocked, he is degraded, he suffers indignity after indignity, and he is exceedingly filled with contempt. We read earlier from Hebrews 12:2, "Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." What does the very next verse say? "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame." Scorning the shame. "And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So as we close here, is how you can sing the song of the scorned and be confident of receiving mercy in the end, because you're trusting in Christ. Christ, who was the scorned Savior. It is thanks to Christ, the scorned Savior, when your eyes are focused on God, you can be sure that God's eyes are focused on you. And so may we be thankful that we have a scorned Savior, Jesus Christ, so that the sovereign Savior, God the Father, may lower his eyes to his scorned saints when their eyes are lifted to him in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you this evening that you've given us a book of praise that deals with every situation we can ever face, and nothing that our Savior did not face in our stead. We thank you this evening for the suffering Savior, the scorned Savior. We know that he was not simply scorned to set an example for us that we too may stand firm, but he stood in our place so that the insults we receive as Christians fall also upon him. Lord, I pray this evening that if there be any here who are facing the mockery, the taunts of the world, it may be severe, it may be suggestive. We ask, O Lord God, that you would lift our eyes to the one who dwells enthroned in the heavens. Help us, Lord, to stand firm, knowing that our case is before your eyes constantly. That just as our eyes are lifted to you, your eyes are looking down upon us, and our eyes meet. And they meet because Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He has scorned its shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. Bless us, O Lord, and help us to make application to our lives, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.